About it. So we have been going through the book of Revelation Sunday nights. Book of Revelation. Now, last week we took a little detour from that, but tonight we're coming back. We're in Revelation chapter 2. But first, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." This book claims a specific blessing for everybody who will read it, and everybody who will hear the words, and everybody who will keep it. So bring your Bible and read it and get blessed. Listen to me read it, you'll be blessed again, and then let's all keep it, and we'll get the triple blessing. And again, as we go through this, I know this at times has seemed like a very confusing book, and parts of it are still confusing, but yet it is called the Revelation. It's not called the concealment, it's not called the hiding, it's not called the confusing of John, it's called the Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be understood, tough to be blessed by something you don't understand. And so we've been going through it with that in mind. One other thing as we go through this, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, speaking of the Bereans, said, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." I obviously have my opinions on what the book is talking about. By all means, take what I say, compare it to the scriptures that we go through, and then search the scriptures to see if it's really true. Form your own opinion. I think we owe the word that much. If I offend you, come back next week and I'll offend somebody else. Because as we're going through this, this is the seven letters to the seven churches, okay? And among other things, these are letters written by Jesus to seven actual churches that existed at the time John wrote this, the late 90s AD. And I believe they are to seven specific churches. But we see some things at the end of each of these little blurbs to each church. It's written to the angel. This one starts and says, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira." We're in verse 18 of Revelation 2. Every one of these is written to the angel. An angel is angelos. Most of the time it's angel, but some places it's messenger, and I personally believe this is written to the messenger or the pastor of the churches. Jesus doesn't make it a habit usually of writing letters to angels per se, but more to messengers to a congregation. At the end of each one of these little letters, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so even though this is written to a specific church, it also has application to anybody with an ear, and it looks, at least at first glance around the room, those of you with short enough hair to see, everybody has at least one. And so it's written to us, and also to the churches in general, because there are things that were present in all of these churches that affect all churches. Beyond that, I also think one of the points of view that some people take, and I am one of them, is that Revelation should be looked at from a futurist view. And I think that these seven letters also, and they seem to match up pretty well when you take them in order, kind of match up with seven ages of church history, starting with the early church as soon as Jesus was gone, and then going down the line. They kind of represent ages in church history. And as such, as we talk about some of church history and how this stuff applies, and I'll show you my observation of why I think it matches up that way, most of them aren't really, parts of the letters are kind of not very nice. And to be honest with you, if you spend any time studying church history, it's not very nice, all the way across the board. A lot of you have been part of churches even today that just aren't very nice, or haven't been very nice, or been pretty miserable and done some bad things, and all of these, I think, represent that in some way. So tonight, looking at Thyatira, I'll let you know what I think about it. And if that offends you, stick around, because next week I'll slam the other side. So just, you know, bear with me, search the scriptures, see if it's really true. Don't take my word for it. Let's read down through it, and then we'll go back and take it apart a little bit. It says in verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, in which has not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thyatira. It is a town that was, or is, in present-day Turkey. Somewhere south of Istanbul, for those of you who know your geography, unlike me. I didn't do very well in geography in school. I don't even remember actually having a geography course in high school. Maybe they do now. I don't. Or I just didn't pay attention, one or the other. But either case. But it's in Turkey, south of Istanbul. I think the name of the town today is Akhisar. It has a history, obviously, of being named various things. In 301 B.C., a guy named Nicator conquered it, and he renamed it to Thyatira. The name comes from the Greek word thagator, because which means daughter on one hand. That's one of the meanings of the word, is daughter, because during or at the end of the battle, when he conquered it, he got news that his wife had a daughter. And so, that's sweet, he named the city he just conquered at daughter. But it also has another translation, Thyatira does. Some people mention that. And it means perpetual sacrifice, which kind of ties into some of the meaning of what's going on there. Thyatira was an industrious city. One of their main things they were known for was purple or scarlet. They were traders of dyes. There's a particular dye that they could make that was a scarlet color. It was really loved by Rome. It was made from some kind of shellfish, had some little gland in it, and they could get this really potent dye and make this beautiful scarlet that Rome loved. So it was a pretty thriving city from that. And in Acts 16, somewhere in there, we run into a woman named Lydia who was from there and was a representative for the dyes. She was a seller of dyes. But among that, one of the other things that really was going on at Thyatira at the time this letter was written is they had a lot of trade guilds. It was a unionized city, and if you've been part of a union, understand how that works. And to work at the various skills, if you wanted to be a skilled craftsman, you had to belong to one of these guilds or unions. The problem for Christians is every one of these unions or guilds had its own patron god or goddess. And whenever they got together to have their meetings, to do that kind of thing, it was always, you know, there would be feasts and there would be prayers and there would be sacrifices done to the deities that represented these guilds. And so the Christians of the day faced a very real decision of, do I go along with this so that I can have a job and work here and have to go into this pagan thing, or do I say, no, I can't do that, I'm a Christian now, and lose the ability to work and live in this area? And so this was something that they were dealing with at this time, is, do I make this compromise? Can I remain a Christian and still go in and just, you know, I know it doesn't mean anything to me, but can I go in and be a Christian and still be a part of this guild and work under these conditions? Now, if we look at it from a view of church ages, and remember the first letter we read was the church at Ephesus, And I believe the church at Ephesus represents kind of the church all the way up to around 100 AD. And the church at Ephesus, if you remember from the letter, you know, the Lord commended them about how he knows their works and their labor, and they can't bear anyone who does evil and all that. But yet they'd forgotten their first love. And even within 100 AD, you had a lot of works and a lot of stuff going on, but they had forgotten the Lord and their first love, and he called them to repent. From there, the next church was Smyrna, and it was a church going through the age of persecution, went from about 100 to 313 AD, where the church was severely persecuted by Rome, and it grew, but it also suffered a lot, and that really matches up with the letter to the church at Smyrna we read. The one after that, that we went through last time, was the church at Pergamos. And that began around 313, and in a lot of people's eyes, represents the church period from 313 to around 590. 313 was when Constantine had this vision. He was the emperor of Rome, and he saw this sign in the sky, that supposedly of a cross, and heard the words, "In this sign you will conquer." And so the story is he converted to Christianity, painted a cross on all of the shields of his army, and won. And so at that time, he passed this law of religious tolerance, which said it was okay to be a Christian. Because up till then, all the way through the Smyrna age, they were being persecuted. People were being killed for being a Christian. Rome was hammering, emperor after emperor, hammering the church. All of a sudden, under Constantine, it doesn't become the state religion, but it is allowed now. And not only allowed, but encouraged. And Constantine started stacking the deck in public offices of Christians being brought into office and it being okay. Now, what happened with that is it became politically correct to be a Christian. It was almost as if on one hand the church was thriving, but it was in persecution, and it was as if the enemy said, well, I can't beat him, I might as well join him. And now you had a lot of people starting to join the church, not because they were really being converted and being saved, but just because they wanted to go along with things, and that's the thing of the day. And what we saw was the word Pergamos, per, as in perverted, contrary, gamus, as in monogamous, bigamous, polygamous, whatever. It has to do with marriage. And it was like a contrary marriage because you were having this, the church was being married in with the world. And they ended up taking all of the holidays that we now celebrate as Christian holidays, and we talked about that, the Christmas, the Easter, all of those things, all of the things that you hold sacred and think are wonderful because you grew up with a Christian icon of a Christmas tree and a Yule log and the Sunday ham, you find out we're actually all pagan holidays that were already on the books. And Constantine just said, well, you guys were already celebrating the winter solstice. Let's call it Jesus' birthday. And you already take a Yule log at night and you burn it as the sign of, Tammuz that had died and then the next day came back to life. So you put a tree in your house the next day. Wow, we'll just call it the Christmas tree. And all that stuff got married together. And again, I'm not laying a trip on you. That's between you and the Lord. I have a Christmas tree. It's been a Christian thing for me. I mean, we have Christian ornaments on there. I don't have a problem with it. But we see all of this stuff married together then. Now you get to Thyatira, and it goes from being the emperor allowing it to happen to this being the state religion, and it really is the age of the papacy when the popes come along, and all of a sudden you have this imperial rule. And in these last four letters, it's interesting. The first three, they kind of had an end to them. The last four don't, and it talks about going until the end, almost as if all four of these last ones exist in some form today. And, of course, there is a church system that was the papacy. Now, as we go down through this, you have to understand, this is the period of time when a lot of bad stuff happened. This is when history calls the Dark Ages. And it included, you know, a lot of the doctrines that came in, including purgatory and indulgences and all of the other stuff that happened in the Catholic Church. That happened in this period. And I think this represents it, and we'll see as we go through. But let's look what it says. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." Now, it's interesting, the Son of God. He takes the title of Son of God. It's the only time in Revelation that he actually calls himself the Son of God. "Who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." In each one of these addresses to these churches, the description that the Lord gives of himself when he writes this is taken from chapter 1. And this is the section he chooses, I think it's from around verse 11, where he says he has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Fire and brass, if you kind of look at things in the Old Testament point of view, they're always representative of judgment. you burnt the sacrifice on the altar with fire. The altar itself was made of brass, of bronze, because it can take the heat. And the Lord, in even his addressing this church, I think is addressing the judgment of some of the problems that are going on. You know, when he's letting them know, I have eyes like a flame of fire, I see, and in feet of fine brass, I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and thy faith. You have to understand, even going into this, that this church was being commended for some of the things they did. The Lord's saying, I know thy works. You know, and it in every situation, he said this in a couple other places in these letters, the Lord does know what you're doing, and that should be a comfort to you. You know, unless you're really blowing it, in which case it maybe would be a little fearful to you. You know, I've heard it said, it's like a kid who was a little nervous asking his dad, does Jesus really see everything you do? And the idea is, you know, Jesus loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. And here's the Lord saying, I know your works. You're doing good stuff. Charity, you have love. That's agape love. In service, you're serving me. In faith, you trust me. And you've got patience, which if you're around Christians, you know you need patience. And your works. He says works twice in there. And the last to be more than the first, almost like they are increasing. And certainly if you look at this from the perspective of that church period, works definitely did increase because it was by doing things that you got right with God. And it wasn't about having faith, but it became a religion of works, really kind of pervaded the church. And he says, those things are good about you, notwithstanding, I got a few things against you. Because you sufferest that woman Jezebel. This church is being rebuked partially because they allow this person in here, this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You put up with it. That's the number one rebuke, is that this is going on and you're allowing it to happen. You're not dealing with it. You remember in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the first one in this list, in Revelation 2:2, Jesus said, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and how you can't bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And yet somehow over the course of time in this church, instead of having that attitude of dealing with issues when they come up, dealing with false doctrine, dealing with heresy, they didn't. They let it pass. The Lord's like, I don't like that. I don't want it to go. And, you know, look, for us as a church, I don't want to be the sin-sniffing church. I don't want to be, you know, going to everybody's house and see what's... I got enough problem with myself. However, when stuff is evident, you deal with it, you know. I mean, if the church represents a body, if you're like me, I hate going to the doctor. I hate going to the dentist. And if I get a toothache, I usually will say, maybe it's temporary. I'm just going to ignore it for now because I don't really want to deal with it. Unfortunately, teeth are the one thing that if you ignore them, they will go away. And, you know, and as a body, if you ignore a pain or a symptom, you finally go to the doctor when you can't hardly move. And, of course, the first thing out of his mouth is, why weren't you here a long time ago? I could have helped you then. Now I've got to cut, or now I've got to, you know, do something drastic. And it behooves us as a body of believers, when we see things cropping up, to deal with them, both in our own life and also in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And we can't really say we love them if we see them going down a path that leads to destruction. And not out of legalism, not like, you need to toe the line, but, man, I love you, and I just don't want to see you take a header, because that's no fun. And so this church didn't deal with it. Now, he said you had this woman, Jezebel. I don't know if you're familiar with who Jezebel is. I mentioned when we first started Revelation that there are something like 400 Old Testament references, direct references, and 800 allusions in the book of Revelation where they reference parts of the Old Testament. And to really understand what's going on in these places, you have to understand the things that it's pointing to. So I want to just take a quick look at who Jezebel was. We're going through the Old Testament on Thursday nights right now. We haven't got as far as where she is. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've been reading the Word, you know who she is. But she's first mentioned in 1 Kings 16. And she ends up marrying this guy Ahab. He's the king. And it says in 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Isn't that a great title? He was the worst king ever. He was worse than anybody that had come before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it's like, and if that wasn't enough, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He marries this woman, Jezebel. She is, she's pagan. She's not part of Israel. And she is the daughter of a pagan king who happens to be the chief priest to Astarte, sex goddess, consort of Baal. Her dad's a bad dude. Ahab goes out and marries this woman and brings her into Israel and sets her up as an authority in Israel. And it's interesting to note, and again, if you're trying to keep track of this whole idea of how does this relate to the church age, if you look at it from a historical standpoint, this thing with Jezebel was a political marriage. She didn't come in because she wanted to convert to Judaism. She came in because it was convenient and it made sense for her to join the church. So she comes in and joins Israel, Jezebel. And again, in Thyatira, there was a woman. Whether she really was named Jezebel or whether she just did the things that Jezebel did, we're not sure. But either way, that's who the Lord addresses. One of the characteristics of this woman, Jezebel, was that she, it tells us in 1 Kings 18:13, that she was slaying the prophets of the Lord. She was systematically going through and finding the true prophets of God and killing them because she was trying to set up Baal as the leader, as the God in Israel. And again, that apparently is characteristic of what this woman in Thyatira was doing, whether she was purposefully slandering leadership there or people within there that really had a relationship to try to drive them out. That's what Jezebel was doing. The other thing that she was famous for is in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, and I'm going to read a few verses if you want to come through. It's what happened with this guy named Naboth, and he had a vineyard. It says in 1 Kings 21, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Nahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give you the worth of it in money." In other words, you've got this vineyard, it's right next to my palace, it would be perfect for me. I tell you what, you give me that one, I'll give you another one that's even better, or I'll just pay you for it if you want to sell it, either way. "And Naboth said to Ahab," who was the king, "the Lord forbid it me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Because the land was tied to the family, and Naboth says, no, I can't give you my land. That's what I was inherited from my fathers. And so Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." So he went back and pouted because he couldn't get the vineyard he wanted, a mean old, you know. So he goes home and he throws a fit. He lays in bed and, "I'm not eating. I'm so miserable. I can't have what I want." "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. So he tells his wife, this is why, he won't give it to me. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So look what she does. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in the city dwelling in Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou did blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And it goes on to say what they did, which was they proclaimed a fast. Basically, what she said is, oh, I'll get it for you. And so she wrote some stuff in his name to people and said, I want you to set him up, and then I want you to bring a couple false witnesses and accuse him of slandering God and slandering the king, and then kill him, and then we'll take the vineyard and give it. And the other thing that this woman was guilty of was slander, specifically slander. She does what really could be called, she sets up a religious trial. She sets up an inquisition to acquire property, is what she does. And it just so happens that that was something that happened very seriously in that age in the church, the idea of taking people to trial for blasphemy or whatever and putting them to death. And that was the age when the papal states started acquiring land and started acquiring property, and horrible things happen. And so you've got this woman in the church at Thyatira doing those things and also trying to usher in the prophets of Baal worship. And there's one other interesting little side note. You can take this or leave it, I guess. I think it's kind of neat. There are these seven letters to the seven churches, okay, that go to Ephesus, that go to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, all the way down the line. And these are written by Jesus. These are actually spoken by Jesus to John to write to these churches. In Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables given by Jesus about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like unto this, like unto that. And he does seven. And if you take them in the row and you match them up side by side with the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, there's a very eerie parallel that goes along with it. Remember, the last church before Thyatira was Pergamos, which was the one of a messed up marriage where you had the church starting and then people just joining the church because it was politically correct. Well, that one matches up, if you take them in order, with Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, where Jesus says, in another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it had grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, which is really speaking of unnatural growth, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And if you look at the previous ones, the birds of the air are the enemy, are the workers of evil. And it's almost like there's this unnatural growth, so much so that the evil things come right in and feel comfortable in the church. That was Pergamos. The one after that that matches up with Thyatira is this. In another parable, it's the next verse, verse 33 in Matthew 13. In another parable he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In that kind of parable, you have this woman, again, who's taking leaven, and leaven is always talked about as sin. It's yeast, and it gets in. Remember, he says leaven gets in, and it spreads, and it just goes through the whole lump. And here you have, at Thyatira, this woman Jezebel, and she's spreading idolatry. She's spreading evil within this church. And they're being rebuked because they're not dealing with it. You're suffering it. You're lying. She calls herself a prophet, and what she's doing is, it says she's teaching and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. And it's interesting also that the threat to the earlier churches was from the outside coming in. You had Ephesus trying, people who were trying to come in from the outside and finding out they're liars and kicking them out. You had Smyrna that's getting pressed from the outside. Now all of a sudden you've got something from the inside that's eating away at the church. And you know, you remember what Paul said when he was talking to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, how, you know, he was warning them that after I go, that there are going to be wolves coming in that are going to attack the flock, and also even within yourself, there are going to be men of your own people who are going to rise up and try to draw away people after themselves. And that seems to be what she was doing. Now it says she was to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Whether it had to do with that whole idea of bringing in the false gods that were tied in with the guilds at Thyatira, we're not exactly sure. But that's something that continually happens. I saw this little thing in the news the other day. Somebody just come out with a new version, a new book, called The Lost Spiritual World, and it's based on the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Let me read you a little description from the book. This is from the author. I love Jesus. His living presence still has the power to turn a life around, to change it forever, and that's exactly what he did for me. But whenever I share this with people, they make assumptions that simply are not true. You see, I believe that if Jesus was alive today, he would understand that his ancestors, just like ours, were primates. He wouldn't run around claiming that he was born of a virgin. And brilliant rabbi that he was, he would likely ask us to understand the miracle stories metaphorically. as morality tales, but certainly not as literal truth. Science has been our great liberator. But if we turn our backs on religion, we lose something precious and desperately needed. Jesus tapped into our universal source of energy. Whether you call it God or the cosmic Christ or Allah or something else, and his message is still urgently needed. So are the messages of peace and love and forgiveness promoted by the Buddha and Muhammad, Moses and Lao Tzu. No religion is superior. Each is special. Each is unique, and each shares a common spiritual core. Each has a living presence that can change your life forever. Well, there's some truth to that. Has he even read Muhammad brought in peace and love. Okay, you keep going, and later on she says this. Somehow, miraculously, it seems, I uncovered a part of the mystery that inspired the ancient writings. I found a way to extract the spiritual nectar of our traditions without having to believe any of the doctrines. That's why I created the Last Spiritual World, to help you find the middle path, to explore the ancient paths not as a fundamentalist or an atheist, but as a spiritual pilgrim in search of the sacred, a seeker, a skeptic, and a mystic. As Bob Dylan sings, he's not busy being born, he's busy dying. Being born again, renewing your mind, is a spiritual process common to all faiths. The first volume of The Lost Spiritual World explores a complete Gospel of Mark, using the renowned scholar's version, I bet it is renowned, by academics from Harvard, Notre Dame, and Vassar, and other major universities. Later volumes will take you on a journey through the Bhagavad Gita, the Buddhist Sutras, Sufi mysticism, the Torah, and other books of the Bible. And it's just garbage. You go on down through the whole thing, and it's yet, here it is, you've got this veneer on the outside of, oh yeah, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. Jesus is super. Just like all these other things. And see, they're all okay. And they just kind of bring all of that garbage in. And the Lord says, I hate that stuff. I hate it. You're going to kick her out. Now, he calls this Jezebel person at this church, someone who teaches and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. You think about that, and it could be, because part of the idolatrous worship of those groups was fornication. But I think there's more than that there. You know, you're aware of the picture that the Lord uses with his church. His relationship to us is like a husband to a bride. It's kind of weird for us guys to be the bride, but we are, to some degree, whatever, our relationship with Christ. And he really looks at the relationship between us and him as a marriage relationship, about how we're supposed to leave and cleave and all of that. Well, there's a section in Ezekiel where the Lord talks about it and how he looks at it when we turn from him to go serve other things. And whether we serve other things along with him or whatever, this is how he looks at it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start around verse 5. It's the adult service. But this is the Lord speaking, so deal with what he says. This is how he looks at how he found us and then what happens when we leave him. He says, no eye pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee, but thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy persons in the day that thou was born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thy own blood, and that was us when he found us, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. Yeah, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. And he did. He brought us alive. He says, I have caused thee to multiply and to bud as the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. And he goes on to describe how beautiful she is. And he says, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yeah, I swore unto thee, and I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God. And thou becamest mine. And literally the Lord's saying, I saw you were nothing. I cleaned you up. And then the time of love, I took you as my wife, as my bride. The whole covering the skirt thing. He says, and then I washed thee with water. And of course Christ washes his bride with the water of the word. Yea, I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. And he's talking about all of the ways that he pretties us up. He gives us gifts. I decked thee also with ornaments. And I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus were thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was with fine linen and silk and broidered work. Any of you guys who've been married know how this is. You're just buying clothes after clothes, and you need shoes, and got to accessorize. And you did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. And he talks about how the Lord took us, he married us, and he made us into everything that we are. And he says, and then thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. You did trust in the things that I gave you like it was your own, and you played the harlot because of your renown, and you poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and decked thy high places with diverse colors, and played the harlot thereupon. You took the clothes that I gave you, and you laid them out, and you cheated on me right on top of them. He said, and like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. You have taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and made to yourself images of men. You actually took the gifts that I gave you, and you turned them into little idols, and you worship them, which in his eyes is fornication. You took the garments and covered them. You took all the gifts that I gave to you, and you put them around these false gods you made. And you've set my oil and my incense before them, and my meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee. You've even set it before them for a sweet savor. The Lord looks at it, when we take something that was supposed to be his, and we give it to something other than him, it's idolatry. If I take anything and I worship it, and human beings are designed to worship. We're all wired to worship something from the start. If it's not going to be power or position or money or fame or popularity, your intellect, I mean, it can be any number of things. You're all wired to worship that. When I take something that's supposed to be devoted to God and I direct it to something else, it's idolatry, and God looks at it like you're cheating on him. I mean, that really, I gave you a brain, and so now you worship that? You know, I gave you abilities, and you worship those. I gave you the ability to earn a living, and now you worship money? You're cheating on me. You're fornicating. And that's, in some ways, I think this is what this woman Jezebel is doing. That's what the Jezebel back in Israel did, and that's what the woman in this church is doing. She's dragging people away and causing them to fornicate. You know, and we are the bride of Christ. And like that song we sang right at the end there, might be today I look in your eyes. It says in 1 John that every man that has this hope, speaking the hope of his return, purifies himself, because we're going to be meeting him again. You know, you don't want to be caught being unfaithful. I don't. And the Lord knows that. It's interesting. When he talks about divorce, at some point he allowed them, for the cause of adultery, to write a bill of divorcement. God said the only, in his eyes, the only real justification is if that marriage contract is broken, then it's permissible. And of course, the Israelites took it as a mandatory. I have to, so that means, hey, I have to do it. She's unclean, I have to divorce him. And Jesus corrected him. He said, no, it was because of the hardness of your hearts that the Lord permitted it. But that's not the way it was. Because the Lord, praise God, does not divorce us the moment that we blow it or make a mistake or put something else. He continues to love us. And even though we turn from him, as a loving husband, he calls to us. This woman does not repent. In verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She didn't repent. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Here she is, you know, and he's kind of, you got to take the play on words here. She's all about fornication and adultery. Okay, well, I gave her place to repent. She didn't do it. I'll chuck her in bed then. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It's almost like, oh, she made a bed, now she's going to lie in it. Except that they repent of their deeds. She, whoever this woman is, especially, and it's interesting to note, if you look at that from a church age perspective, that woman who still exists, she's going into the great tribulation. If you're one of those who would ask, do the Christians ever go into the great tribulation? The one Jezebel and those who follow her are, unless they repent. He says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins of the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, and again, this is the message to her. There's almost like a little pause here. You've got to those who are following with her, her children I'll kill them with death, and those people who are following her, I will judge them according to their works. I don't want that. I want to be judged according to his works. That's the whole idea of being a Christian. You get his righteousness. He gets your sin. Great deal. And so in he says in verse 24, but unto you, and this is to the messenger who is the angel of the church of Thyatira, and unto the rest in Thyatira, there appears like this letter is written to a remnant that's within this church at this time that by and large is going after Jezebel. There's still a remnant inside of that church that has not turned and has not followed her ways. And I believe that if, you know, in your mind or in my mind, that this in some way represents the Roman system, the Roman Catholicism system, there are people within that system who have not gone down the path of idolatry and have not gone down. And he says, but unto you and those rest and right, who have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put on you no other burden but that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, rather than her works, which are going to be judged, if you'll keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And here you have a contrast between this woman Jezebel, who is searching for power. She was a political marriage to start with, and yet the Lord says, no, she was all about fornication, I'll chuck her in a bed of tribulation. And to those people who don't go after her ways but follow me, I will give them power. I'll give them power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. And it's referring to Psalm chapter 2. If you're not familiar with it, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will declare thee a decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he gives this exhortation. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is interesting. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, and if you look at your relationship with the Lord as being a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, us being the wife, him being the husband, rather than following the kings of the world, we're to kiss the Son. We're to be to stay faithful to him. He says, and I will give him the morning star. Those people who are faithful, who are overcome, I will give him the morning star. At the end of all of these things, there is, you know, the other one was talking about, I'll give him a stone on which a name was written, or I'll give him a crown. Here it's the morning star. Revelation chapter 22 says, I am the root and offspring of, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus himself is the morning star. And that's kind of nice to know, that if you are devoted to the Lord is you're faithful to him, your desire, anybody who's been newly married, for sure, or been around newlyweds, knows that the wife's desire is for a husband, and the husband's desire is for his wife, and they want to be together. That's the whole purpose of the honeymoon, is they want to be together. They want to get away from everybody else, and they want to be with everybody. Well, you know, part of our, we're awaiting that marriage supper where we're reunited with our Lord. And our inheritance is going to be him, the morning star. That's what we're going to get, the thing that we've been longing for. And he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you look at that, and to whatever degree we can understand it, the church at Thyatira that existed in the day that this was written had a woman within that church who was leading people away from God and encouraging them to compromise with the society at large, whether it was for economic reasons so they could be part of these guilds to have a good job, or whether it was just a cultural reason. But she was within that thing. She was not in there because she was a part of that body. She was in there because it was a political thing to do. And she was trying to lead people astray. And yet the Lord has some very harsh words for her and what she was doing, and encourages those people who were following her to repent and turn back to the Lord, and those who haven't followed that urging to hold fast. And I'll say this, in the church today, there is a lot of encouragement from people in the church who feel like in order to be effective, in order to be relevant, we need to be culturally savvy. We need to reflect the culture that's out there. the culture, you know, you look at what's happened to the church over the ages. We live in a society that is, and Aaron, who did the men's breakfast on Saturday, was kind of mentioning some of this. You know, it's become, we're the McDonald's generation because we're all about convenience. I want the prepackaged thing. I want it fast. I want it at the drive-thru when it's convenient for me. I want to just go through, tell you what I want. I want it right in my hands right that minute. And I don't want to have to wait. I don't want to have to suffer at all. I don't want, and yet the biblical prescription is not that. You know, if you look back through the history of worship from the beginning, there is always a cost attached to worship. Worship is not something you do when it's convenient. Worship is something you do at a price to yourself because it's the right thing to do. And like Aaron was saying, it really is, a lot of it is about making a statement to God. you know, the Israelites, and I'm blatantly stealing, but most of you, none of you ladies were there, most of you guys weren't, so that's all right. one of the things that Israel was required, there were certain mandatory feasts every year they had to go to. And if you were anywhere in Israel, you had to pack up your whole family and go to where that happened at Jerusalem. He said, that's where I want it to be done. And you'd have to take your family. And that's why Joseph and Mary went to, when Jesus was 12, when they misplaced him, lost him at the temple. It was a mandatory feast, and the whole family would go. And if in that society, if you had animals, you brought your animals, and you travel in a big pack, and you'd travel sometimes for days, and you'd have to get there and put up your whole family. And you were going to worship and do your sacrifice. But truthfully, it's hard for me to even get my family to the grocery store. I mean, to take them all is, for me, a bit of a trial. And to think about taking an extended family of multiple kids on a trip through the desert with all of my animals and all my belongings and keeping track of them and everything, just getting there, you're already making a statement to God that I love you and I'm going to do it the way you said to do it, regardless of the cost. And I think a lot of times we can get, you come into worship, and I'm probably more spoiled than many of you because I have a direct say in what songs we sing. I get to pick the ones I like a lot. I mean, Bob picks the songs, but if I really hate one or I like another one, I'll say, a lot of times, Bob, pick ones I like. I mean, you know, and but that's just the wrong attitude. It really is, and I need to repent of that because I need to say, Bob, pick the ones that God wants to hear tonight. It's not about what I like, and sometimes we can come in and say, I don't feel like singing. Well, you know what? I bet they didn't feel like traveling 3 or 4 days through the wilderness with their kids. But yet, it's about doing what's right. And with anything that you do, you can do it unto the Lord. These people, some of them were compromising in idolatry. And if you've been compromising in your life, you know, whether you've been caught up in booze, you've been caught up in drugs, you've been caught up in porn, whatever you've been caught up in, he made kind of a shocking statement the other morning, which was, you can worship God with that. If you've been caught up in something that's wrong, you can worship God by burning it at his feet. You can take the thing that has a hold on you and you can say, you mean more to me than this thing does, and giving it up and burning it and throwing it down. So I don't know where you're at. I know all of us have areas in our lives that we're holding on to that we're not giving him completely. It's part of human nature. And that's why we're told to die to our human nature, to be present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And you know, it's been said, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. So you need to every day wake up and die, and take those things that we know are outside of his will and lay them down at his feet. So let's pray. And, you know, it's a good opportunity to do business with God. If there's been some area of compromise in your life, whether it's, and it can be even compromised with something that's not a bad thing, but when you take anything and put it in a position above him, it becomes a bad thing. The right thing with too much emphasis on it is the wrong thing. So let me encourage you to examine yourself and do a little business with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are faithful even when we're not, that you are loving and merciful, and you're always willing to take us back. There is no place that we can go to flee from you, Lord, and there is no sin so great that you cannot forgive. Lord, my desire is to be sold out for you, even when I don't feel like it, when I don't desire it in my feelings, but I desire it with my will, Lord. I know that's what you have for me and for everyone here. And Lord, I pray that you would give us, Lord, one, wisdom, that you would fill us with the Spirit so we can see the areas that have a way wrong emphasis. Lord, and if there's any of us here that have definite Lord, things going on that are outside of your will. Please, Lord, we need you to give us a desire for you that is greater than those things. And we just beg you that you would give us your spirit so we'd have the strength to throw them down at your feet. Lord, help us to really live like we believe you. We really think you're coming back. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Make us men and women, Lord, that, like your word says, are without spot and wrinkle. I can't even hardly imagine it, Lord, but your word says it, so it must be true. Lord, please, burn away the junk, we pray in Jesus' name.